22 this morning is where we're going to be. I don't know if you've ever felt completely alone or completely abandoned in a difficult time, felt like people rooting against your for your demise, felt like you were the punchline at work or in the family or whatever it may be in the school. We've all had different types of ways that we have suffered, and at different times and to different degrees. All humanity suffers to some degree or another. Some people go through more suffering in their life than others. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But we know and we believe, and the Bible teaches us, that God can and God does choose to use suffering to shape us, to mold us. He can work in our hearts and in our lives, even in the midst of horrible things. But we need to know and we need to realize that just because we suffer or just because we feel alone or just because we feel abandoned doesn't mean that God has cast us off. If you're in Christ this morning, you'll never be cast off or abandoned or forsaken or alone. The truth is, for us, we know that the Bible teaches that there is one who suffered for us and his suffering in our place. We know when we understand that and put our faith in Christ, his suffering transforms us, and it really transforms how we view our suffering and our perspective of it. And Psalm 20, incredibly well-known psalm, even if you've never read the psalm, because it is quoted in the New Testament during the crucifixion account. Some take Psalm 22 and they group it with Psalm 23 and 24 and kind of believe them to be like a triad here that go together. Psalm 22 pointing us to Christ and his suffering as the suffering Savior. Psalm 23, of course, pointing us to Christ as the shepherd, and Psalm 24, Christ as the sovereign king. And it would seem in Psalm 22, what we have this morning is what I would call a dual application. There are things here that are clearly pointing us past David, who wrote Psalm 22, to someone else. David, though, in his own way, I believe, lived Psalm 22 in his own way, in his own context. Now, some don't believe that. Some believe that, and they could be right, that when you just read Psalm 22, you're reading a straight prophecy of the crucifixion. But some and would believe that it's dual prophecy. So it's a dual fulfillment. David, in his own way, lived out what we're going to read this morning. Some would say even hyperbolic expression for himself that became more literally true in Christ. But we've got to understand this morning that it does point us beyond David to Christ. We've seen that with these first psalms that we've been looking at, that some of them are messianic psalms, and some just have ways of pointing us beyond who wrote them and pointing us to giving us the picture of an ideal man or an ideal king. And here we see someone who is suffering, who doesn't seem to have done anything to deserve what they're suffering. As we read the psalm, you'll see there's no mention of sin or of doing something wrong, but they're encountering all this suffering, it seems unjustly, and David's calling upon the Lord for help. And of course, we know the person who suffered, who literally did nothing wrong, the most innocent sufferer in the history of mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see today as we look at Psalm 22 that while suffering is common to man, and David suffered, and you suffer, and I suffer, and our neighbors suffer, Christ suffered uniquely. As he suffered for our sins to bring us to God. Transform us, but also it should transform our perspective on our own suffering. So look with me. We'll kind of make our way chunk by chunk this morning through this. And we are going to read all of Psalm 22, but let's start with just reading the first five verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The first section here, really the first 21 verses, there's a division between verses 1 through 21 and verses 22 through 31. And we're going to call this first section here, Pleas and the Pains of Suffering. That's what we see from David here. He's pleading to God in the pains of suffering. It would seem David at this point here is experiencing some sort of intense time of suffering, but we're on David to Christ. And there's kind of three pains that I want you to see here. The first one is the pain of abandonment here in these first five verses. David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt abandoned by God. He felt like God wasn't there for him. He felt that God was far from saving him, that he was groaning out to God, but God was not answering. We don't know what was happening. That's why some believe, you know, that there's just no way when you read this psalm that you can find anything in David's life that that it points to, that he went through anything to this extent. And so it just clearly points fully to Christ, that David is speaking the words of Christ here. But some would say, no, he's in some poetic way and even hyperbolic ways explaining the suffering that he feels. But some of this became literally true, a more literal fulfillment in Christ. But whatever's happening, David seems here to be, to feel disconnected from God. Notice he doesn't lose hope, though. Look at verses 4 and 5 again there. In you our fathers trusted, right? You delivered them. They cried out. They trusted in you. They were not put to shame, right? And he's calling out to God here because he understands God is faithful. He's recounting the past acts of where God had rescued his people. So this isn't a faithless man, right? He understands the power and the faithfulness of God. Even when he's crying out and you're like, man, David, how can you say that in verse 1? And we're going to see someone else said this in a more unique way. But he's not lost faith in who God is. But he's going through an immense time of suffering, and he's honestly crying out to God from his heart. And as we know, no one suffered more than the Lord Jesus, and no one has been as faithful as Jesus has been. And there's a greater fulfillment of this in Christ. A.P. Ross wrote, David used many poetic expressions to portray his immense sufferings, but these poetic words became literally true of the suffering of Jesus Christ at his enemies' hands. In Matthew 27:46, Matthew writes that about the ninth hour, and if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll see Psalm 22 show up multiple times in chapter 27. But he says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. Jesus had only ever experienced the Father's friendship and favor. The Son of God, or God the Son, had lived in perfect harmony with God the Father from all eternity in the Trinity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are in perfect unity, perfect friendship, perfect fellowship for all of eternity. But here, God the Son on the cross cries out, why have you forsaken me? So something is happening on the cross. You know, the late Tim Keller said, the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. He used the illustration that if a church member was to come up to him, and he was a pastor, he said, if a church member was to come up to me and say, I'm no longer want to have anything to do with you, I never want to talk to you again, that would be bad. He said, but if my wife or a longtime best friend said that to me, I'd be devastated. The weight of it would hit different if it was my spouse or my best friend versus somebody maybe I don't know as well that I have sort of a cordial relationship with. The weight of that would feel different. He used that to illustrate here that in this scene you have Jesus on the cross, and all he's ever known is a perfect friendship with God the Father for all of eternity. So Keller used that to illustrate that when Jesus cries that out on the cross, we have to remember that this is God the Son crying out to God the Father, and it's eternal, perfect relationship. And he notes that they had, quote, loved each other from all eternity. He goes on to note how the judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus, and that's what's happening there in that moment. Jesus is bearing our sin on the cross, right? As we've sung about, you know, poetically speaking, the Father turned his face away. Isaiah 59:2 prophesies, made a separation between you and your God, and your sin, or says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's what's true of the sinner. Well, Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he bore our sin on the cross, right? And so it's like the Father hid his face from him. Sin separates. Our sin separates us from God. That's our problem. That's the great problem of humanity. God cannot and will not look favorably on our sin. He can't. He can't sweep it under the rug, and our sin hides God's face from us. But here, in Matthew 27, as prophesied originally in Psalm 22, Jesus is suffering, bearing our sin. See, his suffering is different than anyone else's suffering in the history of the world, because Jesus suffered solely for the sins of others. You know, sometimes when we suffer, it's our own fault. Sometimes we reap what we sow, and it comes back on it. That's not all the time. Sometimes we suffer just because we're in a fallen world, and those things happen even when you did nothing wrong, and they just bad things, you know, happen. But we're all sinners. We are all sinners. So there's none of us that I deserve to never suffer ever because I've never done anything wrong. None of us can do that. Only Jesus could do that. He's the only perfectly innocent sufferer in the history of the world, and he was forsaken that we might be forgiven. Now, maybe you felt abandoned. Maybe you felt forsaken by God. Maybe you have felt overwhelmed, and you pray, and you feel like you don't get an answer, and you feel disconnected from God. But the good news for the believer, if you're in Christ this morning, if you've put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died in your place on the cross and rose again, is that we never have to worry about actually being abandoned or forsaken. You can feel a certain way, and that not be a fact. Facts and feelings don't always line up. We will never be separated from God. Jesus took the worst punishment imaginable for us, so we'd never have to. So the believer is never going to be... Others might forsake us. Others might abandon us, but not God. No matter what the Christian suffers, we'll never be forsaken by him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, to keep your life free from the love of money, to be content with what you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He will not forsake us. So in the midst of all things, as the writer of Hebrews says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? Well, why can we say that? Because of the cross. Because we know the worst thing that could happen to us happened to Christ instead in our place. And so it should fill us with a boldness. So he suffered this pain of abandonment for us, and we see a picture of this here in Psalm and what David was feeling. But then we see here in verses, the next section we're going to read, the pain of mockery. David writes in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast, on your birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So David reflects on how he's being treated by others. He is scorned and despised and mocked, treated with contempt. They even seem to mock his faith in God, if you'll see, right? Notice verse 8. They're basically saying, since he delights in God so much and says God's, so pleased with him, let God save him. He's got such a great relationship with God. He's such a man of faith. They're mocking his faith. And notice David, time and time again, he'll talk about his situation. He'll talk about his circumstance. He'll talk about how he feels. But then he'll say something like this to the Lord. Yet you. But you. He always puts it in perspective. Time and again, he doesn't let his circumstances change his view of who God is. He understands God took him from the womb, made him to trust him, reflecting on his long-standing relationship with the Lord and the favor God has shown him in his life and how God has had his hand on his life. And he asks God to be near to him. He understands trouble is near, so he wants to make sure God is near, so he calls. But this is pictured even more powerfully, as we know, in Christ. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. Matthew writes, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, so we will believe in him. He trusts in God? Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. You notice some of the same language Matthew uses to describe the scene? The mocking, the wagging their heads. He trusts in God, let God deliver him, now mocking him for his faith. Many have been mocked by others, but no one else has suffered the mockery of others and actually deserved to be. Probably all of us at some point have been mocked to some degree or another, but no one has been mocked while deserving to be worshipped other than Jesus, because no other human being who has walked the earth deserved worship. Psalm 22 points us past David to a more innocent sufferer, to one who would be mocked by man while deserving the worship of man. You know, mockery is common in our world. People mock all kinds of people, right? People make a living mocking people. Comedians mock people. People go pay money to hear people mock other people. It's literally got currency in our culture. People mock politicians. People mock leaders. They make a living doing it, mocking and ridiculing. Cartoonists draw pictures. Videos are put together. It's a business. GIF, GIF, whatever you want to say. That's everybody's biggest fear. They don't want to become one. And the next thing you know, you're getting the videos and you're getting the screenshots and all that sort of stuff. Mocking is like business in our culture. It's a part, to some degree, of current American culture. But listen, someone mocks a politician, that's one thing. But these people are mocking the Son of God. They're not mocking another sinner. They're mocking the one through whom the whole world was created and for whom the whole world was created. God the Son, that's who they're mocking. When Jesus went to the cross and he's mocked and he's beaten and he's crucified so that he might take God's wrath for us and save us from our sin. He went through what he didn't deserve so we wouldn't have to go through ultimately what we deserve. So he can identify with us when we face mockery, when we're derided, when your faith in God is mocked. You need to remember your Savior was mocked too. And then we see the pain of, I'm going to call it the pain of physical affliction, starting in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, David writes. This is back in Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, not like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, you might ask, well, what are the strong bulls of Bashan? Willem Vangemeren writes that the bulls of Bashan, I hope I'm saying that right, were proverbial for their size because they were well fed on the lush vegetation of the area, right, of Bashan. So they were just known as big, strong, right, bulls. And so he's using them here to describe the wicked, just like he uses lion and he used dog to describe these wicked people that have come against him and are deriding and mocking King David here. Vangemeren believes here David is sharing metaphors for the alienation that he is feeling described in verse 1. He writes, quote, "The metaphors of water and wax, expressive of formlessness, bring out the inner feeling of the anguished. He can no longer function as a human being. The bones, heart, strength, and tongue fail him, not because of any serious disease, but because of a traumatic response to being hated and alienated. He can go no further. He is in a state of shock." Now, others see here actual physical suffering take place, and we know in Christ, we see a literal application of this to the physical. He describes his enemies like they're surrounding him like lions here. David does. And him being poured out like water, being weak, right? It's all very physical description. He describes his bones as out of joint, his heart melting like wax. It's a picture of just physical and emotional exhaustion. His strength is dried up. Hands and feet. And there's some discussion over this point because in the Hebrew, the word pierced in some, and many say most manuscripts, actually is the Hebrew word lion. As in lions, my hand and feet would be the literal saying of that. So you might take it as a lion biting his hands and feet or pinning him down. But some believe, there's some manuscripts that, and many go with that, those manuscripts that say pierced. Because Christian tradition, we tie this so closely to Psalm 22. The whole scene, staring, the gloating, the dividing of his garments. It's completely physical and emotional turmoil. And the psalmist feels completely surrounded and just kind of drowned at the hands of his enemies. But then you'll see in verse 19, he does it again. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. He immediately turns his eyes to God. He recognizes God as his help. He pleads with God to come quickly to his aid. His soul to be delivered, right, from the sword. He wants to be saved from his enemies. He knows God is able to rescue him, and he calls out to God. And once again, we can see how this passage points us past David to Christ. John 19, verses 23 and 24. John writes and says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, quote, Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there's scripture being fulfilled, we know, from Psalm 22 and the crucifixion of Christ. This is not to mention that Jesus cried out, I thirst. You might remember some time ago we looked through the last sayings of Christ on the cross, and he cries out, I thirst. And many see in that a tie to verse 15 where the tongue sticks to the mouth, or the force on the cross for our transgressions, in his feet, in his hands, in his side. And Jesus was... He suffered greatly upon the cross. He was pierced. He was mocked. He went through immense torture, even in agony. Horrible physical way to die. Physically exhausted. And as he hung there dying for our sins, they gambled for his clothes. What a dehumanizing thing. For anyone to be dying and for people to be down there dividing up their clothes and gambling to see who gets the tunic so we don't have to tear it. But this is the Son of God. He suffered physically. He suffered the wrath of God we deserve. As we've sung before, I am forgiven because he was forsaken. I am accepted. You were condemned. Dying in our place for our sins. But as we look at this, we can also remember when we suffer, that this reminds us that we have fight with us, as Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he's not distracted, detached, distant, like, what's it like to be you? I have no clue, right? He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses as human beings, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, he says, Jesus, our high priest, can sympathize with us. He was tempted, but without sin. He went through trials and difficulty. No matter what you've suffered, anybody who's suffered in the history of the world, and some have, like I said, have suffered more than others, but no one suffered more than Christ. Because he had a perfect, eternal relationship with God the Father, and he bore his wrath for us, yet he was without sin. It's a unique suffering. And when you are mocked or you're belittled or you suffer physically or you're made fun of, he would tell you to draw near to Jesus, to receive his mercy and his help, because he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. That's why we're to cling to and run to Christ. And people go through horrible things sometimes in this life, and suffering is real. And we can have people that come against us even, just like the Psalm talks about. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world in particular that definitely have those sort of things going on. And we have an enemy in Satan and demonic forces that would love to see us fail. But we're not alone. We don't serve a God who's distant. We serve a God who came to us. God the Son, who came to us and took on human flesh and was tempted and suffered in our place. And he gives us the clues here. He's calling out to God. He's clinging to God. David is in the midst of his suffering. And how much more we know on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ is our hope and our suffering. I want you to see where this psalm points us to in the second verses here. We talked about the pleas in the midst of this suffering, but I want you to see the proclamations of praise in his vindication or his deliverance. See, everything changes in verse 22. Every commentary will tell you that. Everybody divides this psalm pretty much in two distinct categories because the whole tone changes. I mean, the first 21 verses, you're like, oh, you know. Then you get to verse 22 and everything changes. So let's read. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So let's pause there. He says in verse 22, I will declare of your name to my brothers. I will praise you. He's calling on those who fear the Lord, calling on Israel to praise him, God's people. He's saying, you praise him. Let all Israel glorify the Lord, he says. He says he's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That was David. He has not hidden his face, but he has heard. The prayers have been answered. Vindication. David understood suffering is not forever for God's people. He understood that ultimately, in his situation, he was seeing deliverance to come. And we know sometimes suffering ends in death. We know that. But for the Christian, for no one is death the end, but for the Christian, death is to be in the presence of God. And it's the end of suffering for the believer. Not for the unbeliever, but for the believer it is. And this points us ahead to Christ. In fact, Hebrews tells us this part of the psalm applies to Christ as well. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus, the founder of our salvation. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, here's the quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing of your praise. He's saying that's a quote from Christ, and it's from Psalm 22. See, Jesus, when he went to the cross and he died for our sins, he didn't just think to himself, well, this is it. This is the end. He certainly didn't think, well, I have failed. Boy, I really messed up here. Got myself into something that I can't get out of. That wasn't what was going through Jesus' mind. Jesus had told the disciples that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the hands of sinners. That he's going to suffer and die, and in 3 days he's going to be raised from the dead. He told them on multiple occasions that he was going to die and be raised. So he's not surprised to find himself as horrible as it was. He understood that. And so he understood that he was ultimately going to be raised from the dead. Chapter 22, verse 24 in Psalm 22 says, he has heard when he cried to him. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And so people think, well, he died. How did he hear him? What do you mean he was heard and saved him from death? He's not talking about the fact that he didn't die. Of course he died. He's talking about the fact that God raised him literally and physically and bodily from the dead to never die again. That's what he means in Hebrews when he says he's saved from death. That's what Psalm 22 is pointing us to here for Christ. And it's a reminder that you and I can face suffering with hope because of the resurrection. The person who has suffered the worst suffering in human history rose from the dead, was vindicated, the innocent one. Believer, we face every hour of trial knowing our future. That's the future of the believer. I don't know everything about my future. You don't know everything about your future. But one thing we know in Christ is that our future is resurrection. Our hope is certain. Our Savior conquered the grave, and that death doesn't win. Suffering doesn't win. Mockers don't win. Jesus' suffering was not forever, and neither are his followers. Or as he called us here, his brothers, his brethren, his brothers and sisters, those whom he took on human flesh to save. And we'll never be forsaken. But he goes further in verse 27 through 31 and talks about all the ends of the earth. He talks about how he's going to praise God. He calls on Israel to praise God. But then look at what he says starting in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him to the coming generation, told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So we see where the hope turns. All the ends of the earth, he talks about how Now, as he shares his praise publicly of what God has done in his life and the congregation, and ultimately all the ends of the earth shall remember, turn to the Lord. The ESV Study Bible notes on this that the singer's personal story of trouble and vindication is part of the larger story of God's redemptive work in the world. That's what he's pointing to here. That God's going to use his story in his redemptive work in reaching the nations. He looks to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. It couldn't end any different than it began. My God, why have you forsaken me? They shall proclaim your righteousness to the people yet unborn. I mean, it's just night and day. There's coming a day going to come in finality. And of course, this points us again to Jesus, who's going to come and who's going to rule and reign. Heaven's literally coming to earth, new heaven, new earth. And he's going to rule and reign over the nations. And Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. It ensures all this. He is saving a people from all over the globe, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And some believe the last phrase there, that they shall proclaim, they say, he has done it. Some believe that that's why Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. That there's a correlation back here that he begins with Psalm 22 and he ends with Psalm 22. See, Jesus, the only truly innocent, sinless person, as we know, died for the guilty, for sinners like us. He rose from the dead, though, and Psalm 22 points us to that as well, I believe. And God has vindicated his son. And the story of Jesus' death, and his burial, and his resurrection, as it goes out to the ends of the world, transformation. As people's hearts and lives are changed as they put their faith in Christ. God, there's no story of salvation, no story of vindication that's a bigger part of God's redemptive story than the story of Christ and what God did in him, through him. And as believers, we understand that we suffer on the other side of resurrection. And that should shape and change our perspective. We know the future, not of our lives, but of our eternity. And because Christ arose, we shall arise. So when we gather for worship and to take the Lord's Supper in a moment, we take the Lord's Supper and we reflect on the fact that Jesus came. We reflect that he took on human flesh and he died for us on the cross and shed his blood for us on the cross. We also do so knowing he rose from the dead and that he's going to come again. And that's why it tells us when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So implicit in taking the Lord's Supper and reflecting on his death is also understanding he arose because he's going to come back again. And it reminds us that we have a message for the suffering this morning. And there's a lot of suffering in this world. In a world filled with suffering and hurt and pain, we can say, I know the one who suffered most and who can identify with you in your suffering, but I know the one who suffered for you, and I know the one who ultimately delivers suffering because there's a worse suffering to come. For those not in Christ. And there's only one way out, and it's through Christ. So as we prepare this morning to take the Lord's Supper, let me ask you, as the psalm talks about turning to the Lord, they will turn to the Lord from the ends of the earth, they will turn to the Lord. Have you turned to the Lord? Have you trusted the one who was forsaken that we might be forgiven, who died in our place on the cross for our sins, in our stead, and has been raised from the dead? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in him? And as a believer this morning, how do you need to prepare for the Lord's table today? Maybe what suffering are you going through that you need to go to him with? Maybe that you need to go to him for? What is God teaching you right now? Are there sins in your heart, in your life, that you need to confess to the Lord this morning before you partake of the Lord's Supper? Let's pray together.